Tonight we're looking at chapter 2 of our study, Know Why You Believe. And tonight we are in the study that is Why Believe in God. So last week we looked at Why Believe the Bible. And I mentioned last week that it's sometimes hard to decide where we should start in a study like this. Do you start with the Bible or do you start with God? Because they kind of go together. Because with the Bible, that's how we learn more about God. But we wouldn't have the Bible without God. So they kind of go together. But last week we started with the scriptures and just saw that really the scriptures are really its own best testimony to itself as the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit comes alongside of the Word and verifies it, gives it its divine authority and trustworthiness. Tonight we're looking at reasons for God, why we should believe in God. And toward the beginning of the chapter, and kind of here and there throughout, he interacts with some of the new atheists, what he calls the new atheism. And he calls it new because it's kind of a resurgence of atheism, not just in philosophy, but more in popular reading literature over the last decade or so. And another reason why he calls it the new atheism is just because of it's a little bit more hostile in its character than previous atheism has been. And so he talks about this recent resurgence, and he mentions several names, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, he's now passed away, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett. And so these are men who are not, especially the first three, they're not necessarily philosophers, but they're not writing on a philosophy university level. They're writing to the masses. They're writing to popular level. And many of their books have a very wide reading. And so some of these arguments that they've put forward in their books, you'll hear when you talk to people. And one of the things that is characteristic of these writers is that this new atheism is very hostile toward religion in general, but especially Christianity. And it's more, might I use the term, evangelistic in terms of trying to convert other people to atheism. And one of the things that they say that maybe older atheists didn't say is that religion is destructive. So religion is poisonous. It's destructive. And so they see it as their mission to undermine religion whenever they can, because they see it as an ill in society. And that's kind of an aspect of this new atheism. And then he turns to the main heart of the chapter, which is reasons. Reasons for God, or he starts out with reasons why not to believe in God. And here he interacts with some of the atheistic arguments. And so one of the arguments against believing in God is what I think Christopher Hitchens writes a lot about this in his works, is what he refers to as religious abuses and evils. And so, for example, he'll point to a lot of the religious wars that have been fought. He'll point to very extreme measures of persecution that one religion has done to another, or even one denomination to another within Christianity. He'll point to things like the Crusades. And so just elements in the history of religion that show, in his view, how destructive it can be. And so that's one of his arguments, is just how religion, it has brought all this bad stuff into the world. And one of the things about his argument, though, is that what he does is he presents the worst possible caricatures of Christianity, of religion. And basically, if you've studied logic at all, this is a straw man argument. A straw man argument is where you build up something that is a straw man of your own making, and then you knock it down. Well, it's easy to knock down a straw man because you've built it in such a way that it's easy to knock down. And so he paints Christianity in this very narrow lens, and he only draws attention to all of these negative things throughout history that have to do with religion or Christianity. And one of the things that Scott Oliphant points out is that this argument about what religion has done is, it's really not an argument against religion per se. Because all it's pointing to is what the adherents of religion have done. So we are all familiar with people who claim to believe something but don't act like it, right? We're like that many times in our lives. So when I sin, does that mean that there's a problem with Christianity? No. That if I do something hypocritical, if I do something wrong, sinful, that doesn't mean that Christianity in itself is bad. It just means that I'm not living consistently with my Christianity. So that's not really all of these arguments that he's pointing to about things that people of religion have done. It's not really an argument against those religions. It's an argument against those bad actors in that have adhered to those religions. And so he says what we have to do in discussing this with atheists who bring up this argument is we have to distinguish between what Christianity is and what Christians do, because those are two different things. And one of the arguments that you'll hear a lot about church or about Christianity is the church is full of what? Hypocrites, right? You'll hear that a lot as why I don't go to church or why I don't believe in Christianity. But again, that's not a problem with God. That's not a problem with Christ. That's not a problem with the Spirit or with his word. That's a problem with me. And by the way, the Bible, the Christian faith, never says that we're going to be perfect in this life. So even Christianity itself sees that we are sinners who have been forgiven by a righteous and a holy God. So we have to distinguish between what Christianity is and what it teaches and what people do, because none of us are perfect and we're all hypocrites, and depending on the day and the hour. So that's not really a good argument. Some other arguments that people put forward as not to believe. One was the religious abuses and evils. Another one is I think this is Richard Dawkins who likes to do this one, is he likes to look at all of the wrath and the punishment and the condemnation that you see that God decrees in the Old Testament. And so he comes away with a very skewed view of God that is based on a distorted reading of Scripture. Again, it's kind of like what Christopher Hitchens did. He painted Christianity in this very small window. And if you look at it just from that one window and ignore everything else, you can say, oh yeah, that looks bad. And so if you don't read the Scriptures in its whole context, in the whole storyline of the Bible, then yeah, you can come away with a misunderstanding of a view of God. And so that's what they've done. It's really, it reflects more of the bias of the reader than it does a fair reading of the Bible. And so it's really not a good argument because it's not reading the whole thing. One of the other arguments is all the things that are wrong and all the suffering in the world. And so some of the arguments against Christianity are, well, if there's really a God, then why is all this bad stuff happening in the world? Why so much suffering? And so they'll say something to the effect of, all of this random evil, all this random suffering in the world, they would say that's proof that there isn't a God and that the universe is just all here by chance. And all of these things that happen are just random chance events. They have no meaning. They're all neutral. They're all indifferent. Which raises a question then, and that is, if all the wrong in the world proves that everything is random and meaningless, then why is it so evil to believe in God? Because that's what they'll say. They'll say it's religion is poisonous. Now, one quote in there says, anybody who doesn't believe in evolution is stupid and wicked. Well, how can you even come up with a definition of wicked if everything in the universe is just random and meaningless? If everything is on neutral ground, then what category is there of wickedness or of bad or good? How can you say that religion's bad if everything's on an equal plane and everything's just here because it's here by chance? And so they tend to undercut themselves in their own arguments. And so we have reasons to not believe, and then we have reasons to believe. So reasons to believe. And one of the reasons that people have pointed to throughout history is the agreement of the people argument. And basically this argument is, you look back over history and the vast majority of people have believed in a God. Even today, if you survey people, 75% of people believe in a God. And then you look out through history and you see that the dominant view of human beings throughout history in all kinds of cultures, in all kinds of places, has been to believe in a deity. And so this has been the dominant belief of people through the centuries. And one of the things he says in the book is, this argument for God in itself is not proof. You're not going to convince somebody, an atheist, that there's a God based on a 75% agreement in the world that there's a God. But he says what this does do is it does point to something deeper. In other words, he says it's not coincidental that the vast majority of people throughout the history of the world have believed in a God. There's a reason for that. And he points to that reason. And so he says there are internal reasons. So beyond the most people have believed it argument, that points to something more internal in us. And the internal reason, there's a reason why people throughout time have believed in deity, and that's because every person has a sense of deity built into them. They have a sense that there is a God. In fact, Paul teaches this in Romans 1:19 when he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And so Paul teaches us in Romans that God has revealed himself to humanity, and it's evident in our consciences and in our inherent moral compass, and it's also evident in what we see around us. But God has made it plain. And so we know God through what theologians call general revelation. General revelation is the revelation of God that is available to everyone throughout the whole world and throughout all of history. In other words, where Psalm 19 says, wherever the sun shines, there is a witness to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And it talks about the rising of the sun and the going down of the sun. Basically, wherever that sun runs his course, that sun, that's a testimony, speaking a language of the existence of God. And so everyone has this knowledge, which means then, according to Paul in Romans 1, that our sin then is a direct rebellion against our Creator because we know him. So it's more personal. We know there's a God, so when we sin, it is a direct rebellion against that Creator God. And because of this knowledge that we have of God, Paul says we're without excuse. But the problem is that this knowledge that we have of God is continually suppressed by sinful humanity. So there is this knowledge in our hearts, in our consciences, there is this knowledge in everything that God has made. But in our rebellion against God, we instinctively want to suppress it, to hold it down in our hearts, to even twist and distort it so as not to acknowledge its truth. And so these truths, that is this general revelation of God, this helps to explain why there's a general agreement of the people regarding the existence of deity. It's because it's built into us and it's built in the very fabric of nature. That's why the vast majority of people throughout time have believed in God, at least in a God. And that brings up this next point, and that is even the people who believed in false deities, polytheistic religions, pagan religions, like we see in the Old Testament or in ancient Greek or Greece or Rome, that even is a witness to the fact that there is this divine sense in us, albeit distorted and suppressed. So they take this innate knowledge of God and the knowledge that's all around us in creation, but they twist it and they distort it and they come up with false reconstructions of who God is. So we have internal reasons. inside of us that God has made plain to us. But we also have external reasons. External reasons. God's revelation in and through creation, he says, is always everywhere, both internal and external. In other words, they're working together. What we see around us is working with our conscience, and they work together. So the external reasons and the internal reasons are harmoniously pointing to God. Internal revelation is that which God implants in us, that speaks to our consciences. And external religion is that which God is showing us through the world that we experience every day. And both of those work harmoniously to show us God. And so God's revelation is in all of creation, both inside of us and all around us. And he says this general revelation that we see in creation, that we see in our hearts, this gives strength to some of the more traditional proofs for God's existence. And some of you may have heard some of these traditional arguments for God's existence. One of them is the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument is essentially an argument of cause and effect. So the effect is everything that we see, the world, the universe. That's the effect, which means then that logically there must be a cause. And so as Christians, we believe and we see very logically that that cause is God, an eternal, all-knowing, infinite God. And so we believe that the world is the effect and God is the eternal first cause. You might say that God is the uncaused cause, in that he was always there, but he causes, he brings into effect everything else that exists. But atheists will not make this connection of the cosmological argument. They won't make this connection between this argument and the general revelation of God because they've suppressed that knowledge. So you can bring this cosmological argument to an atheist and say, look, we have all of this. There must be a divine cause to all of this. And they will say, no, I would rather believe in an impersonal cause. I would rather believe in the fact that there's always been a universe, or there's always been matter or energy or something, and that's what caused everything else. I would rather believe in that. And so that argument won't work on them because they're trying to suppress the knowledge of God in their hearts. And the reason why they suppress this, and the reason why they want to move to an uncaused universe, is because it's easier to believe that. Or maybe I should say it's more free to believe that. Because if you believe in an uncaused universe, then you don't have to believe in an uncaused God to whom we're accountable. And so if left between the choice of an uncaused God and an uncaused universe, they're going to choose an uncaused universe because that leaves them unaccountable. So that argument's not going to work on them because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We also have a classic argument called the ontological argument, which basically is the argument of a necessary being or a higher being. And the argument kind of goes like this. We look at ourselves and we see that we exist, but we exist in a limited way. We exist in a dependent way. And so that brings up the possibility, logically, that there must be a being who is infinite and not dependent. That there is a being that is higher than we are. There's another argument called the teleological argument, which is basically the purpose argument, that there is design and purpose in the universe. And so the intricate design of the universe points to a master designer. That's another one of the arguments. And so all of these arguments are useful, and we can use them in talking with unbelievers. All of these external reasons for God testify of his existence, and really they should be obvious to everyone. But the problem is that sin clouds our judgment, doesn't it? Sin clouds, it distorts, it hides the obvious. So sinners distort and suppress the knowledge of God and the reasonable arguments for his being. So what seems instinctive to us as believers Yes, I can see there's a world, there must have been a creator. I can see that I'm a limited being, there must be an infinite being who is higher than I am. I see all of this design, intricate design, in the smallest living organisms, all the way to the largest organisms. I see all that design in space and in the world, and even in the smallest atom, all of this incredibly intricate design. And we see that as God. We see that. It seems clear to us. But for an unbeliever, it's not clear at all. And it's because there's something deeper in their heart that is clouding their judgment. They're blind. They're blind to the truth. And so then how do we cause the blind to see? How can we help the blind to see? And he says one of the things that we can do is go a little bit deeper in understanding the root of their unbelief. And he says the root cause, what is that root cause? What's the root cause of the denial of God and a rejection of these reasonable arguments for his existence? The root cause really is that the atheist doesn't want there to be a God. In fact, he gives a quote from one of these, and if I can find it, I'll read it for you. This is from Thomas Nagel, an atheist. He says, this is on page 46, he says, "I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God." And he says that gets to the root of it, really. It's not fundamentally about arguments. It's not fundamentally about stacking evidence against evidence. He says fundamentally it goes even deeper than that. It goes to the core of human being, and that is, who do we want running our lives? And the atheist not only believes there's not a God, he wants to believe that so that he can run his own life. And so the atheist opts for a blind unbelief or a blind faith in an uncaused universe rather than a reasonable faith, because he doesn't want a God to be there at all. And so the internal and external reasons for God will not alone change the mind of an atheist, because deep down they don't want there to be a God. They have libertarian reasons for rejecting the existence of God that are stronger than any compelling arguments. In other words, at the root of it, the denial of God is moral, because they want to live their own life their own way. And that gives fuel to their logical arguments against God. So how do we respond to that then? How do we witness to people who are wanting there to not be a God? How do we talk with people like that? And so he says, so what do we do if the problem is that what people want rather than what they think? So if they want there to not be a God, and we're not necessarily going to overcome that through just reasons and evidence, then what do we do? Well, he says one of the things that we can do is we can seek to get to their heart through the mind. And he says one of the things that we can do is we can show the logical inconsistency of their own arguments, how their own arguments are inherently contradictory. And I pointed to a couple of these earlier. For example, they argue that religion poisons everything because it tries to influence everyone. But aren't atheists trying to influence others? They're writing books and publishing books, right? Presumably so they can sell them, so that people will read them and that they will believe their arguments and become like them. So that's trying to influence others too. If everything that exists is by chance and meaningless, how do we determine good and bad? And they're quick to point out that religion is bad. Christianity is bad. Look at all these bad things that religion and Christianity have done. To which we respond, but I thought everything was neutral. I thought everything was just random. and meaningless, how do you get to decide what bad is? Why is it a bad thing for Christians to seek to evangelize others? By what standard? Yours? Why is opposition to evolution bad? One of the quotes in there is, if anybody denies evolution, they're stupid, they're ignorant, even wicked, one of the atheists says. Well, why is opposition to evolution bad? Their strong defense of evolution proves that things do have meaning, things that are important to them, which undercuts their belief in a meaningless universe. So if evolution is so important to you that people believe this, that means that it has great meaning, has great importance, which that contradicts what you said earlier, that everything is just random. What makes evolution better than religion and creationism if everything is morally indifferent and neutral? So they'll talk about evolution being right, being good, being better, and religion being bad, worse, evil. Why? If everything's indifferent, if everything's neutral, then how can anything be better than anything else? And so we can seek to point out some of the contradictions in their thinking. And so he brings it to a conclusion. And some of this is very, very helpful. No matter how articulate and educated the denial of God is, the diagnosis is always the same. I found that very helpful. That when you're talking with an unbeliever, an atheist, no matter how well read they are, no matter how philosophical they are, no matter how well articulate, how well they articulate their position, at the root of it, the diagnosis is the same. The unbeliever lives as if there is no God, and deep down, they don't want there to be a God. Even those that would not call themselves philosophical atheists, there are lots of practical atheists in the world, right? And by practical atheists, I mean people that live their lives as if there is not a God. They just don't think about him in any way. It doesn't enter into their thinking. So there's lots of practical atheists along with people who philosophically believe they are atheists. But at the root of it, it's really the same. They want to live their lives their own way, and they don't want there to be a God. And so unbelief really is not due to a lack of evidence, but to an inward rebellion against knowledge they already have. Knowledge they already have, knowledge that is all around them. And so the only thing that is powerful enough to change the rebellion of the human heart, which itself is enslaved to sin, is the truth of God and the gospel. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so do we believe that? And I'm not saying that it's wrong to bring in some of these philosophical arguments, because those come alongside of and show the coherence of it all. So you show them the gospel, you show them Genesis 1:1, you show them John 1:1 and John 3:16, and then you bring in along with that the teleological argument or the cosmological argument. There is an effect, there is a cause, and all of it fits together. Because it's all God's truth, isn't it? All truth is God's truth. And so the gospel is powerful enough. The sinful chains that bind the heart must be broken, and only the gospel can do that. In the power of the Spirit. So what do? We make our appeal to unbelievers based on the shared truth that all humanity has access to in our conscience and in nature. So why not start with the knowledge that we all have access to? That's a good place to start. Look around you. Look at the design. Look at the beauty of creation. It points to God. In your own heart, you know there is such a thing as evil, as right and wrong. You know that. Where does that moral sense come from, if not from a creator who built that into you? So start with general revelation and then move to special revelation in the gospel, Show them how the Bible reveals more to us of God and his way of salvation in Christ. And so, and then we show them also how Christianity helps us to see everything else. And he goes back to that quote of Lewis, how C.S. Lewis says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun. Not only because I see the sun, but also because by the sun I see everything else." So not only do we believe in Christianity and the God of the Bible, but we also see that that way of looking at life, that way of looking at the world, gives meaning and purpose, clarity to everything else. And in a sense, what we try to do is we try to say, here, put on these glasses and look at the world this way for a little while and see if it doesn't make things clearer. See if it doesn't make more sense that way. We're wanting them to see life, see the world through the right lens. And that is through God and through his word. And ultimately, though, we're praying for them, aren't we? We're praying for God to do his work in their heart, and we're putting our trust not in our own abilities, but in the power of Scripture and in the power of the Holy Spirit.